All of a sudden, I'm getting a little choked up here. I walk down memory lane. So I like that song, Precious Memories. That's a weeper, isn't it? When going through that ordeal, and it was an ordeal, I love my father. I love him still. And I had such high hopes that he would come around, but to this day he's not. And he was very hard on me for taking a stand for the truth. And I remember a conversation I had with my mother where I said, "You just be easy with all of this here, to almost just give up and quit." But she pointed out that we all go through trials, and what does not break us will make us. And I was at that crossroads, but as you point out, Brother Roberts, my mother, God bless her, she took a solid stand for the truth that paid great dividends in the end. And it's a powerful lesson, I think, for all of us, because you don't quite know who's watching. You don't know what lives you might be influencing for good. And the times when you might feel that you're alone or on your own and abiding by God's word, there's others that can let all that sink in. And in the course of time, they can follow suit. So be bold for God. Be courageous. Because we want heaven to be the more. And I would like to think in the province of God, I would eventually have found the truth, but it might have been a whole lot longer. You know, but my mother did not compromise, even though there were many temptations to cave in and go to an unsound congregation. Even sometimes from family members. She did not do that. So I always appreciate her. We're going to be looking here now this morning for a few moments here on the resurrection of Christ. And this is an important topic. And to be sure, at this time of the year, it's on the minds of a lot of people. And so as we look through this here, I think it can give us some good talking points with those that we come into contact with. The resurrection of our Lord is essential to our faith as God's people. If Christ was not raised, Paul points out that we are of all men the most pitiable for all the sacrifice that we're making. You know, we could have other places to be, but because of the fact that we understand that Jesus Christ conquered the grave, He is therefore declared to be the Son of God by that. And being the Son of God, He has every right to instruct us. And so we are a part of His church today and want to be pleasing to Him. If Christ was not raised, though, there would be just no such thing as salvation, because the confession of our hope, in turn, would be void. And I think here about what Paul says there in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you look at that very closely now, he points out here that you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, but believe in your heart what? Believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead in order to have salvation. Meaning unmistakably that if we have doubts about the resurrection, or if Christ died and is still dead, then salvation itself would be meaningless for us. So this really brings it home. While we talk about this being the crux of the gospel message, you see, you could think about it here like, perhaps, and not to be trivial on it, but a soccer game. You've got all the kids gathered together there. You even have the referees that might be present, and they're going to say, then, let's go ahead and play this soccer game, but nobody has a soccer ball. Can you go forward with that game? You sure can't do that. And we cannot push forward ahead in Christianity without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would just be completely meaningless. But because Jesus conquered the sepulcher, we have great meaning and great purpose in our lives and in our time right here. I'm going to go ahead and step through some details of the resurrection. And I went ahead and prepared somewhat of an animation. And I don't mean to be inappropriate in doing that. The reason I did this, the reason that I put this together, was because I had heard so many times from a number of the people that I was trying to talk with, particularly out there in the state of Washington, where it's very secular, very worldly. A good number were saying that, well, you know, you look there at the Gospels, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John simply could not really be agreed on what exactly had happened on that very crucial Sunday. I mean, you've got one account here talking about how there was one angel. Then you got another account over here talking about two angels. You got one account saying that, okay, here, these people come at this particular time, but another account talks about different people arriving there. And so they would present all of that as contradictions, discrepancies. And so they're trying to say, look, how can you really have faith in any of that? Because they're not even seeing eye to eye. So what I wanted to do then, since a picture is worth a thousand words, was to show you visually how all of this harmonizes and works together. All right? So Friday evening, what's thought to be here between about 3 and 6 o'clock, there you had Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come and bury the body of the Lord. You had the women from Galilee who watched where they laid him. Then Joseph and Nicodemus rolled the stone down there to close the tomb. It would be sealed more thoroughly later on, but at this stage they're just shutting it. And all would return to Jerusalem before the gates would be closed officially for the Sabbath. So it was important to be within the confines of the city. You would be on the outside. Then on Saturday, you had the chief priests and the Pharisees who requested a guard from Pilate to secure the tomb. So they come and they seal that tomb, potentially with wax and clay and rope. They do something in addition. The stone is there, but they do something more to make sure that it's not to be tampered with. Then on Sunday morning, there is a great earthquake that you can read about there. And an angel descends, and the soldiers become like dead men. They are just completely speechless here. And naturally, they are quite scared and frightened. The angel rolls the stone away, and the soldiers in turn would flee. The angel also would come to rest there upon that stone, and some have suggested to show and indicate that it's not to go back into place. Then the women returned to anoint the body of Jesus. He had been wrapped up, but they wanted to anoint him. They wanted to clean him up a little more carefully, and so they come. Mary Magdalene, upon seeing the stone removed, left, and it's the other women that in turn go in. Now, it's important to understand that it happens that way because when you look at John's account, as Mary gets back to where the disciples are located, very clearly she had not seen the angels that the other women are going to see as they come there into the tomb. There you have the two angels that are there. They say to the women, "He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter." Peter, the very one who had denied that he knew the Lord. He was remorseful. He was weeping tremendously. And so here he is given another chance. "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they go to do that very thing. But meanwhile, here you have Mary Magdalene meeting up with the disciples there in their hideout for fear of the Jews. "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So you see, it's very apparent that she had not seen the angels that the other women got to see. And there you have Mary returning together now with Peter and John. But Peter and John push further ahead. They get there before Mary. And Peter and John inspect the tomb and both leave. John, a believer in the resurrection, and Peter is of yet still unsure and question what he has witnessed there. Then, just on the heels of them, Mary gets back there to the sepulcher. She stoops in now, and the angels appear. All right. The question is asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And you know the rest of this as you look there through John's account. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Here's one that she thinks is the gardener. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then just upon the mention of her name here, Mary, it's as though the veil is lifted from the eyes. She's able to realize that this is Jesus Christ, the one that she cares so much for, Rabboni, which is translated teacher. Here now on Sunday also, Jesus then appears to the women who are presently telling the disciples that Jesus is risen. Also here, Jesus appears to Cleopas and an unnamed disciple and reveals his identity at Emmaus, which is 7 miles due west of Jerusalem, there at the breaking of bread. Jesus reveals himself also to Peter here. And when you put all this together now, you find that as Cleopas and that other disciple are scurrying back there into the city, back into Jerusalem, they're very anxious to tell the disciples about what they know. Now that Jesus is here, he's alive. And when they get there, what do they discover? The disciples are already saying they're amongst themselves. And there is Cleopas and the unnamed disciple come in. That the Lord has arisen indeed and appeared to Simon. So Peter got there before these other two. Jesus, of course, then appears there to the disciples, saying, "Peace to you." There you have the harmony that's presented there. And you can compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, piece it together that way. It all makes perfect sense. Let's talk here about some of the proofs behind the resurrection. Let's talk first about the testimony of women. You know, here's something to put in the think tank. The presence of women at the tomb may well be considered very strong evidence that the biblical record is accurate. Women had virtually no credibility in the first century Jewish culture. Now, we recognize that as being somewhat unfair, but that's the way that was back then. And their testimony in a court of law was hardly considered. Now, if a man, for example, was accused of a crime that only women witnessed, he could not be convicted on that basis alone, generally speaking. So, an issue to raise is this. If the account of Jesus' resurrection were a fable added later in this attempt, this desperate attempt to authenticate Christianity, a question that looms very large is why would the record have women be the first to see him and testify to the empty tomb? Women, you see, bringing testimony of his resurrection that is then denied by the male disciples makes the latter look bad. And forget not, these men were the first leaders in the church. So you see, why would it be pitched out that way unless it really happened that way? And indeed, it happened this way. A fabricated story added later by the church would certainly have painted their first leaders in a much more favorable light. Well, in addition to that, how about this? There was just no veneration of the tomb. Now, what I mean by veneration of the tomb, we don't have any example of garlands being laid here and incense being burned. And you look there at some of the religious leaders of world history. And when they have died, there's great processions. There's a lot of lamentation that occurs in the land. And that tomb is going to be decorated and just really dressed up in very dramatic ways. If Jesus was not resurrected, why is there no record of his disciples venerating his tomb as so often happens to religious leaders? You know, though God forbade it, the practice continued among even the Israelites to the point that God himself removed the bodies of Elijah and Moses. Now you look there at Deuteronomy 34 verse 6. There, who was the one that buried mighty Moses? It was God himself. God did that. And it tells you here very succinctly, in a straightforward way, no man knows his grave to this day. No man knows his sepulcher to this day. Now what an interesting observation. Potentially the idea could well be this. Do not even bother going to look for him because nobody, and I mean nobody, knows where he is buried. You see, there might well be that temptation to try and go and uncover the body of mighty Moses. You could also think too about Elijah. Elijah was caught up to heaven how? Caught up there in that chariot of fire. And there you had the sons of the prophets, the school of the prophets, with now Elisha there as the successor to Elijah. Here they're all frantic. They're saying, well, you know, well, he went up, but surely he's been deposited on a mountain somewhere. Let's go try to find him. See? They had that light bulb go on. And Elisha's saying, don't do that. Well, they go out and they search for him. For 3 days, they come back empty-handed. Elisha says, didn't I tell you not to do that? Well, why were they wanting to do that? Here was their great teacher that they'd known all this time. Oh, it means so much to them if they could actually possess that body. Well, you're looking here now at a picture of what is known as the Mosque of the Prophet Muhammad. It's out over there in Medina, a very sacred city to the Muslim people. And to just look at how elaborate this is, you get the impression, you get the feel for that when you notice that all that you have down here, over here, are people. This particular mosque is built over the house of the one who had been his most favorite wife. He had several wives, quite a few. But the one that was regarded as the most precious to him was actually a little girl by the name of Aisha. And they were engaged when she was 6 years of age and officially married when she was about 8. That's pretty gross. But Muhammad, when he died, he wanted to be buried right by her. So here you have the actual burial place of Muhammad. And you see what the Muslim people have done here? Have they venerated this tomb? Unquestionably they have. Muhammad is buried right over there. And so you can see, when you're talking about Jesus Christ, who touched the lives of so many people, you just have no example whatsoever of disciples there coming around a tomb there and really just making it flourish with all of the different trappings that would be characteristic of something like this. They don't do that because they were focusing on the fact that he is alive. He is alive. Someone might say this, you know, you look there at the Gospels and isn't there somewhat of a bias? I mean, whether you talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they all were disciples. They all were Christians themselves. So don't they have a quote dog in the fight on that? Well, all right, if you're thinking that way, how about this? We have examples of non-Christians that, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they back and support the conclusion that Jesus was raised from the dead. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, never became a Christian himself. We could wish that he did, but he didn't. But listen to what he wrote here. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the prophets had foretold. Now look, he's writing about that. He himself is not a Christian. I don't know if I have all the answers as to why he pitches it out that way, but he does. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. Here is a non-Christian historian talking about the reality of this resurrection. And though some have tried to dismiss this testimony as fraudulent, they want to say it's fake, it's unlikely because Josephus' writings were well received by both Jews and Romans of his time. He was a respected, intelligent individual. There's just no record of any objection being raised to this passage by early skeptics of Christianity. And had this been a fraudulent insertion into the writings of Josephus, make no mistake, that fact would have been openly debated in the writings of the day. Because this did not happen. The silence of the critics is in fact hurtful and condemning toward their cause. Here's another one. Tacitus, who was there in the court of Nero himself. He said, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. Now he's talking about what Christians do here because he himself is not a Christian. So he's going to say, it's just disgusting what they do. It's an abomination. Called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. And a mischievous superstition. Why does he call it a superstition? Again, because he himself is not a Christian. So he says, it's just mythology, what they're believing in. This mischievous superstition, thus checked for a moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, but also in Rome. Now let that sink in right there. Thus, what? Checked for a moment. What's he talking about? The death of Christ. What did the disciples do? They scattered to the four winds. the movement nearly shut down. But then what does he say here? Well, that was not the end of the story. It again broke out, not only in Judea, but also in Rome. Now, what accounts for that? Whether he realized that he's hitting on it or not, it accounts for the resurrection. You see, the movement had all but died, but what changed it to swing the momentum back the other way? Jesus conquered the grave. And the disciples knew it. How about this? No alternative explanation is given in secular sources. You see, no historical source attempts to give the, quote, real story. In the event that the story was fabricated, surely some critic or disgruntled ex-Christian would have attempted such an alternative explanation. But the only adequate explanation for the rise of the church is that the early Christians believed Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now let me break it down like this here for you, if I might. Are we familiar with the Mormon religion? The Mormons come knocking on your door? You know what they look like. You see them out there on their bicycles too. All right. Very evangelistic. Sometimes they can put us to shame. But you go back there to that Mormon story. Joseph Smith claimed to have seen some golden plates which contained that story for the Book of Mormon. You had three men who testified to having seen those golden plates. Martin Harris, Oliver Cowdery, David Whitmer. Did you know that each of those men later confessed that they were lying through their teeth? Excommunicated from the Mormon church, to be sure. But that's what they said. They weren't quite happy with the way things were panning out there. So they just spilled the beans. But you know what? Well, we do have examples of some Christians falling away even in the first century. Not a one is saying, well, look, you know, all of this was just a bunch of hocus pocus here, and let me just tell you here the real story, how all this unfolded. Not a one. More evidence than to consider. How about the numerous appearances? You at least have 12, at least 12 that are distinct there and different. First, there to Mary Magdalene. The Bible is very clear about that. Then to the other women, to Peter, to the two men on the road to Emmaus. You have there also an appearance to the 11 disciples except Thomas, to the 11 a week later, to seven disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, to 500 followers, and Paul said what about them? Of whom the greater part remain, though some have fallen asleep. So you see, again, is there weight that we can attach to the record of a plurality of people? Absolutely, we can do that. And Corinth is far removed from Jerusalem. But here you have Paul essentially saying, you over there, if you are harboring some uncertainties or question marks or doubts about all this, all you really got to do is purchase a fare. Sail there across the Mediterranean and go down there to Palestine, and you can speak with them directly. You can talk to them because they know what they have seen. And the greater part remain. They're there. That's powerful, isn't it? He appeared also to James. He appeared to the 11 at the Ascension. He appeared to Paul as one born out of due time. And last but not least, he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. Now, you all know my admiration for Brother Tom Roberts here. Well, let's just say now, and I hope I never catch wind of this, but let's just say he's guilty of committing some type of a crime. And when I first hear about it, maybe Ron tells me about it, I said, no, that surely can't be. Now, I know his character. He would never do anything like that. But then if Terry comes along here and says, I regret to inform you. Yeah, it's true. It happened like that. Really? And Charlie over here, Charles here. Yeah, it happened just like that. And if even Pauline speaks up, I'm not supposed to testify against your spouse,
she
right?
She would already have killed me.
Okay, there you go. Well, either way, your goose is going to be cooked, right? Your time is up. See, we understand that there is weight that's placed there to the testimony of a great number of witnesses. And yes, that will hold up in a court of law. It sure will. And so you just look at the numerous appearances here, and all these would testify to what they saw with the Lord Jesus Christ. How about this one? The conversion of those directly hostile to Christ and to Christianity. You look there at Paul, one born out of due time. He would have been that last person on earth that you would have ever expected to have officially become a Christian himself, right? I mean, he's very open about this. Now, this was a source of great shame and humiliation to him. But he said there, concerning zeal, he was doing what? Concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church, wasn't he? And there in Galatians chapter 1, there in verse 24, he says, look, he said, it used to be that at one time I was so disruptive. It was not enough for me that I would just pester Christians or annoy them or frustrate them. I wanted them gone. I wanted them extinct. I just wanted to stamp out Christianity. And so what does he say here in Galatians chapter 1? There, verse 23 and 24. They were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches what? Now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And there, verse 24, and they glorified God in me. Now, it took some time to be really convinced on all of that. But once they saw this, they say, wow, this is powerful. And what glory could be brought to God this way? Oh, absolutely. Concerning the faith here, he once tried to destroy it. You see that? Now, we might hear examples of those that are in Mormonism. It might be rare, but you could hear examples of those in Mormonism converting to pure New Testament Christianity. It might also be rare once again, where you perhaps hear of someone who is a Muslim converting out of Islam into New Testament Christianity. I know of one. He's a younger fellow. He's a student down there in Tampa, Florida College right now. But he studied, and he was very quiet about this because he knew that his parents could nearly kill him. But he wanted to learn more about Christianity, and he was converted. Faithful member of the Lord's church now. He was in Egypt, not there anymore. At the risk of his own life, he'd go back, right? But here he is now in the States. But now look, you hear examples of this, you do. But you don't really find examples of where you have, for instance now, take someone who is so dead set against Mormonism that they are trying to kill Mormons and then later becoming a Mormon themselves. Right? You don't really have an example there of someone who is so anti-Muslim that he's just trying to exterminate all living Muslims and then becoming a Muslim himself. Now that would be unprecedented, right? Shake or not. All right. Go like that. Okay? And yet when we're talking about Paul, isn't that effectively what had happened there? When they were being put to death, he was casting his vote against them. He was trying to round them up for all of that. And now he becomes an outspoken advocate for Jesus Christ. Powerful evidence. Very powerful. But not only that, Jesus could get out only by resurrection. There's this theory known as the swoon theory, which dabbles with this notion, this concept that Jesus was not really dead when they buried him, and that he just merely regained consciousness while there in that tomb. But you know, in that case, weak and exhausted, encased in heavy grave wrappings, he could scarcely have moved, much less removed the heavy stone door and left. I mean, he was wrapped up pretty tightly, right? You talk about someone here like a mummy having to go like this. And they're approaching this from the standpoint that he was just a man, right? That's why they talk about this swoon theory. All right, so how do you have a man here do all of this? Now, those stones that were rolled in place there to seal off these tombs were often like large cylinders, almost like large hockey pucks, right? I'm going to show you a picture of one such stone in just a moment. And so they would come down into like a divot. And you could not really push that out that way because it's stuck there in that divot. So the only way you're going to really get it to move is you're going to have to, I guess from the inside of that tomb, try to get a good grip on that and try to just turn it this way. But how are you going to do that when, most especially, you've got holes there in your hands? How are you going to be walking around when you got holes in your feet? No. The Roman authorities had sealed the door. And even if he had been successful in moving the stone, the guards would have rearrested him and further humiliated him. Now, over there in Jerusalem today, you have a place known as the Garden Tomb. And it would just be merely like a model, as it were, of the type of tomb that Jesus Christ himself would have been buried in. It goes back actually to a few centuries even before the first century. But here you can see the divot that is there. There's a great picture of that. A great dip there. And you would have had a stone. Now they have a stone, an example right there at that Garden Tomb. And you can see how it's somewhat flat there. It would just roll right into place. But when you look there at the biblical account, you had women plural. Women plural as they were coming here wondering, who is going to roll away the stone for us? This was a rich man's tomb. A rich man's going to have perhaps a lot of goods in there. So I envision myself a much, much larger stone, a much heavier stone that was there sealing off the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples could not take the body without overcoming the Roman guard. And to attack the guard and steal the body would have carried with it the penalty of death by crucifixion, right? You do not attempt to do violence on the Roman authorities or the Roman officers. You do that at the peril of your own life. They had dealt plenty with the rabble-rousing Jewish people. They had little patience. Their patience had worn very thin. And so, you remember the two thieves? They were crucified, one on either side of Jesus Christ. They're being put to death simply for theft. If the disciples had attempted to try and just purloin the body, just take it away, the Romans would have cracked down on that very fast. If the guard had been attacked, they would be able to identify the attackers. They'd have been able to show the club marks that were there. They would have had the marks on their bodies to prove it. The guards knew that the disciples had not stolen the body. Remember, they had to be paid to lie. Paid to spin this story, this fib. They said that the disciples stole the body while they were what? While they were sleeping. If you just take a moment to have all of that roll around in your mind, these questions really start to just arise. Wouldn't the noise of a large stone rolling wake at least one of them up? How many might have been there? You read there about Peter when he was kept by Herod in Acts chapter 12. There were four tetrads. A tetrad consists of four. So four times four, 16. Upwards 16 men there perhaps guarding even here this sepulcher. And not a one is going to wake up at the noise of such. And how does anyone really know what happens when he is asleep? Never in all the world has anyone been able to testify as to what actually happened while they have been asleep. That's why we call it what kind of testimony? Eyewitness testimony. So this is just a farce. It doesn't even make good nonsense, right? But that's what they're trying to convince people of. The enemies of Christ certainly would not have taken the body, or else they would have produced it to expose Christianity. I mean, if the enemies had it, I mean, all you really got to do now is just parade it out there. Let's just drag this corpse on out here. We'll get a rope here, get it around the ankles now, and we'll just hoist that body up. Come on now, anyone, if you have interest in this, you can just take a whiff of this decaying corpse. And let me tell you, that would have been the end of it. But they did not have the body. They did not have it. They didn't have it. I don't quite know exactly why it was that Satan wanted the body of Moses. But one thought that does enter into my mind would be that he could say, I have your precious hero, your precious leader here. He could use it there to intimidate, couldn't he? When you read there about how King Saul had been mortally wounded and fell on his own sword, and here you have the Philistines coming in later and they take that body. What do they do with that body? Very disgusting. They cut off the head here and they put that body up there in the temple of their God. What are they trying to say by that? You Israelites, you trusted in a man like this. He was your king. He's powerless. And our gods are superior to your God. That's what they'd be trying to say by a lot of that, wouldn't they? And so you see, when you look here at these Jewish men, had they possessed that body, they would have been the first to say, look, don't buy into this lie, you public, you community here. We have it. Be like the Britishers, what they would do with some of the rebels of the past. They would decapitate them and put up those heads there on London Bridge for all to see. The enemies of Christ could do no such thing. Let's talk about some external events. 50 days after the Passover, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized. Now, does that seem a little unusual? It might, right? Have you ever seen 300 baptized in just one day? I've been out in the Philippines. This was over a decade ago now. In 3 weeks' time, we were blessed with 280 baptisms. But we were working very hard. We were splitting up and going to the remote parts out in the jungles. At any one congregation, there was never more than about, like, say, 20 that were immersed. But here were people that were invited from all over to come and hear the gospel preaching. But you see, look, have you ever seen 300 baptized in just one day? How about 30 in one day? Three in one day? Not that long ago there at Lawrenceville, where I'm preaching at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ, we had 3 in 1 week. But not maybe you have. It's just not very common. Sometimes churches can go years without a single baptism. Yet on Pentecost, 3,000 were baptized in one day. Now what might help to account for that? You just think about how this particular Passover was a Passover for the ages. The Jews were all familiar with what had happened during the Passover. Jesus cleansing the temple on Monday. Jesus silencing the Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple on Tuesday. They could answer him not a word. Darkness over the face of the land from noon till 3 o'clock on Friday. We know about eclipses, but they surely don't last that long. This is very unusual here. The veil of the temple being torn from top to bottom. The great earthquake on Friday. The great earthquake on Sunday. The resurrection of others after Sunday, and they presented themselves alive there in the city. Remember this? I think they're about the words of Paul as he was there before King Agrippa and Festus. Festus had heard about enough, right? You remember how that went? And he said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And how did the apostle answer? I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And I could almost picture now Paul, not wanting to be sidetracked, fixing his gaze right back there at King Agrippa and saying to King Agrippa, the king before whom I stand knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since these things were not done in a corner. And even there with those two disciples heading out there to Emmaus, when Jesus first appears there with him, interacting, having conversation, they did not know that that was the Lord. It's just some stranger showing up here. Why are you so sad? Why are you so sullen? How did they respond? Are you the only stranger here in Jerusalem? And do you not know what has happened these days? You talk about some unusual circumstances. The church was made up of Jewish converts. The Jews kept the Sabbath for centuries. Now one would think that they would have kept this custom there in the church, but Look, all of a sudden there's a change in the day of worship. Now it's all about the first day of the week, every week. Why is this so? Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. I'm going to close out here with this quotation, which I've found very compelling myself. It's from someone by the name of Principal Hill. But if notwithstanding every appearance of truth, you suppose the testimony of the apostles to be false, then inexplicable circumstances of glaring absurdity crowd in on you. You must suppose that 12 men of low birth, of no education, living in a humble environment which placed ambitious views out of their reach, without any aid from the government, the state, that they devised the greatest teachings this world has ever known, that they concocted the noblest story which has ever entered into the mind of man, adopted a most daring means of executing that scheme, and conducted it with such finesse as to conceal the imposture under the appearance of simplicity and virtue. You must further suppose that men guilty of blasphemy and falsehood united in an attempt to contrive a plan which proved the most successful for making the world righteous, and that they accomplished this task without seeking any advantage to themselves, with an affirmed expectation of scorn and persecution. And although conscious of one another's villainy, the lie, none of them ever thought of providing for his own security by disclosing the fraud, revealing it, just fessing up. But amidst suffering, they concealed their conspiracy until all of them had been killed, with no one ever changing his story. Those that can swallow such suppositions have no grounds to complain about miracles. Bible miracles. Oh, how can you believe that a man was swallowed by a great fish? How can you believe that that sun stood still? How can you believe that one was carried up in a chariot of fire? Well, look, I'll take that any day over and above the reasoning of some. It's true that men will die for a lie. But most men will not willingly die for what they understand and know to be a lie. And you look at those apostles and the martyrdom that they faced. They awaited a better life in the resurrection to come, because they knew unmistakably that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Our newness of life is always going to be connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How some can say that baptism is not necessary, I don't quite get. Is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ necessary? Yes, it is. The two are connected together. We invite you, if you've not yet been immersed in the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, immersed there in water, to do so at this time, to be put there in his body. For that is the body of the saved. And Jesus is going to come back, even as he is alive, seated there at the right hand of God. He shall return one day. There'll be a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up there together to meet them in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Will you be in that number? We hope that you would. If you need to respond to the invitation, please do so at this time. While together we stand now and sing.